chapter 2, the Epistle to the Hebrews, and chapter 2, verse number 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now some verses from chapter 8. Verse number 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. I think that will do now. We'll read some verses from chapter 10. Verse number 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And a last reading from chapter 13. Verse number 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear. What shall man do unto me? I think that's all we read from the scripture. I think whenever we mention the subject of Christian freedom, our minds would very normally turn to other readings than the ones that we have just taken. I think probably most in the meeting will already be aware that the two epistles of the New Testament that very particularly focus on this subject is first of all the epistle to the Romans, and then the companion letter, the letter to the Galatians. In that epistle to the Romans, the Apostle Paul is mainly bringing before us the liberty of the Spirit. And quite a climax is reached in chapter 8, where he tells us, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free, and so on. And then when you turn to the epistle to the Galatians, the main emphasis, although the Holy Spirit is by no means excluded in that letter, the main emphasis is upon the liberty of the Son. And we are told that Christ has set us free and has given us precious spiritual liberty in the dignity of sonship. While that's true, that will be very interesting, and I suppose the real way to tackle this important subject, I want tonight to mainly think of the subject of freedom as we find it hinted at in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now all those words that are so familiar in Galatians and in Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians as well, freedom and making free, none of those words occur in this epistle. I think you do read about liberty somewhere towards the end, but it's a completely different idea. So that even though the vocabulary of freedom doesn't appear in the letter, I think we'll see, try and see, that certainly the doctrine appears in a number of important forms. What I want to remind you about is, and the way I want to try and approach it, in January 1941, the then President of the United States, Franklin Roosevelt, he made a speech to Congress, and in that speech, he was outlining a charter for a better world as he saw it. And he told those men that if that better world was ever going to exist, there were four essential freedoms that had to be respected. Four freedoms that were absolutely essential for the preservation of human dignity. The first one was the freedom of speech for every man and in every place. The second one, he said that the world needed to preserve, was the freedom for every man to worship God in his own way. The third, he said, was freedom from fear anywhere in the world. And the fourth was freedom from want everywhere in the world. I think, to a very large extent, the man was right. Four essential freedoms. Freedom of speech, freedom of worship, freedom from fear, and freedom from want. Of course, we're more than 40 years on from there, and those things are still greatly absent. The world is full of fear, and it's full of want, and men are prohibited to speak, and men are not allowed to worship God as they should worship in many different parts. The world that he envisaged hasn't yet arrived, and we're waiting for it shortly when the Lord himself comes back. Even though it hasn't been envisaged in that universal sense that he spoke of, I do want to suggest tonight that every child of God enjoys these freedoms. And those four plus another one I want to mention very, very simply, we're not of anything out of the ordinary. You'll know all that we're going to say, but I trust when the meeting is over that our hearts will be made glad again, that it's a great thing to be saved, and it's a great thing to be in the enjoyment of Christian freedom. The first freedom that I want to mention, of course, you would nearly guess this, is a very basic one. It's freedom from sin. It's not a priority in the lists of men in the world. They think there are other things more important. You will hear here and there someone crying for freedom of religion. You'll hear another man crying for civil freedom. Someone else will talk about political freedom. Someone else will talk about social freedom. And all the time they've forgotten that man's basic need is the need of spiritual freedom. The world has been invaded by an alien force, and for a long time now, men have been kept in the tyranny of sin. Sometimes sin is looked upon as a master with his slaves. Sometimes he's looked upon as a monarch with his prisoners. But whatever picture you want to have, men are held in the bondage of sin, and our basic primary need is the requirement of spiritual liberty. We are thankful, of course, as we come to the Scriptures and look back into our own experience. We are very thankful that into this slave market of sin, there appeared one person one day. And he stayed for 30 years. And he looked around him. He was the only perfectly free person that ever lived. He was never in bondage to any man. He always lived in perfect freedom. And when those perfect 30 years were over, he went to Calvary. And upon the cross, he paid the price of freedom that we enjoy, most of us enjoy, tonight in this meeting. When he began his ministry, he gave what we would call almost an inaugural address. And just in that humble village where he was brought up, the Bible tells us that he stood up and he told the people from the Scriptures, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me to preach deliverance to the captives." That is, the persons of the Godhead were all involved in this great work of emancipating the slaves of sin. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, said the Lord Jesus. And those three persons were involved in the great work of bringing deliverance to the captives. When we come to this letter, there's a very precious text. I didn't take time to read it because I know it's all too well known. In chapter 9, I think it is, about verse number 22,
without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, the interesting thing is that the very same word in the original that is translated deliverance in Luke chapter 4 is precisely the word that is translated remission in Hebrews chapter 9. So the one who preached about deliverance in Luke 4 and the one who paid the price for deliverance by his death at Calvary, he has now brought us into the good of a pardon. And it's great to have that freedom. The bond of death that was against us has been cancelled by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. And we know spiritual freedom from the tyranny of sin. And we are allowed to sing, and glad to sing, "My chains are snapped. The bonds of sin are broken, and I am free. Oh, let the triumphs of his grace be spoken, who died for me." Isn't it great that so many of us, as I say, I think the majority of the company tonight, gathered here in Ballymena, and we have known deliverance from sin. We have known the remission of the debt, and we enjoy the first basic ingredient of true spiritual liberty. Of course, I might just say before I leave that if we are enjoying freedom from sin, the Christian has to remember that being free from sin, he is never free to sin. But I need to mention that again. I am free from sin, but I am not free to sin. And we need to watch that. You know, there are many who profess to have benefited from the costly sacrifice of the Lord Jesus at Calvary, and they say that I'm free. And they'll gladly sing the hymn that I've just quoted, "My chains are snapped, my bonds are broken, and I am free." And yet I'm afraid they take liberties with sin. And they go close to it. And they connive with it. Some of them practice it in secret. I'm not laboring along that line tonight, but all I'm saying is this. I hope that by the grace of God, and with grateful hearts, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, those of us who have been freed from sin will live lives that will be apart from the practice of that dreadful evil. That's the first freedom that I want to mention just from this epistle. The remission of sins, or if you like, deliverance from sins. Then we come to the four that I mentioned from that particular gentleman. The first one that I want to mention in his list is freedom of worship. That's another ingredient of Christian freedom. It wasn't always known. Indeed, if you read through this letter, there's a constant reference being made back to the worship of a previous dispensation. And that was the very thing that they didn't have. They didn't have freedom. Laws, limitations, restrictions, barriers, classifications, groups, divisions, and everything was just bound up in very strict compartments. But when you come here to read this letter, we are told that there's complete freedom in our service. We have been delivered from dead works. I think it's chapter 9 that tells us to serve the living God. Now, there were at least three restrictions. I know that this could be elaborated upon, and I'm not going to weary you with it in a meeting like this. But there were at least three restrictions in the worship of the old system that are completely eliminated in Christ. In that old system, there was
a limitation as to who could come. There were only males in the Old Testament that were priests. I think all of you know that. And it wasn't just enough to be a male. God said, now all the men will not be able to come into my sanctuary. And he said, I can only give that privilege to one particular tribe. And it wasn't just given to that one particular tribe. He said, there are a number of families in that tribe. And he said, I can't even let all those families. He said, I'm going to select out one family out of one tribe, out of 12 tribes. And he says, they will be the only men that will be allowed to come into my sanctuary. Mind you, it was fairly restricted, wasn't it? There wasn't very much liberty about that. Because you only have to read this letter. I'm not going to even mention the verses connected with it. Isn't it great to know that it's now the privilege of every child of God to enter the very courts of heaven? It's not reserved just for men. It's not restricted to a special class. It's not kept for a particular family. We can enjoy this tonight. Just every brother and every sister, in the New Testament sense, is a priest. Every brother and every sister in this meeting is able to bring before God the offering of grateful praise, and we have perfect freedom. In the old system, who would come was greatly restricted. In that same system, of course, there was also a very deep restriction as to when they would come. You've only to turn back. Some of you are back to it in your minds already. The book of Leviticus chapter 16, the Lord speaks to Moses. He says, now Moses, he says, you tell your brother Aaron that he doesn't come in here at all times. He said, if he comes in here at the wrong time, it will be on the penalty of death. Moses, he said, I'm going to make an appointment with him. And he said, the only day that I want to have him in here is on the 10th day of the 7th month. So that when it came to a matter of coming right into the very presence of God, away back in that old system, it had to be by careful appointment, and there was only one man got in there on one specific day in the whole year. And God said, do not come at all times. But of course, we haven't a restriction like that. Do you have to make an appointment to pray? No, we are living in the age of freedom. We have freedom of worship. Isn't it a great thing to know that every brother and every sister tonight at the meeting is welcome in the presence of God, and you can come there any hour of the day, any hour of the night, any day of the week, any week of the year, as often as we need to go. Absolutely no restrictions, because the death of Christ has given to guilty men unqualified, unlimited access into the presence of God. There was a restriction in the Old Testament, not just as to who would come, and not just as to when they would come, but there was also a restriction as to where they would come. You know there were curtains hung up in the tabernacle. I'm not going to give a lecture on that tonight. But on one of those curtains, at least the inner one, they had embroidered cherubim, some kind of angels I think they were, or something like that. These cherubim were embroidered, and they stood. And every time the ordinary priest came into the holy place to do his service, he could see these cherubim standing, and their wings were outstretched like a... And they said to him, "Come." They were just like policemen. Halt! We
we are the guardians of God's throne. And if you go beyond this point, it will be nothing but tragedy. Halt!
Of course, we have no obstacle like that. How far do we get? Where is our place of worship? But I ask you that, where is your place of worship?
You say the Gospel Hall.
Well, I'm very thankful that my place of worship doesn't finish with the Gospel Hall. Isn't it marvelous to think that we have unrestricted access to the immediate presence of God? Our place of worship's not in this building. Oh, not at all. You see, they did have that.
Way back in the Old Testament, it was restricted to a building, and it was so many cubits this way, and it was so many cubits that way, and it was just upon the sand, and there were a few golden boards, and a few gorgeous curtains on, and they just got in there once a year, and they thought, this was marvelous, and so it was. We're not worshipping in a few bits of brick and mortar.
We have the liberty to go to the celestial sanctuary. Into the presence of God. Freedom of worship. I know there are many dear believers there sincere. But they don't appreciate this. If you were speaking to them, oh, they would tell me, my place of worship is in Queen Street. Or my place of worship is in William Street. But you see, I'm not being hurtful to any one of them, but all I would say is this. They're badly out of date. Now, there was a time when that kind of thing would have held good. Back in the Old Testament, they had a place, they had curtains, they had vestments, they had incense, they had music, they had beautiful buildings, they had all that. But that was back in the Old Testament. But now, since Christ, all those things are completely redundant. And there's no such a thing in the world today as an earthly sanctuary. Because God said, since the death of my Son, every believer is welcome into the heavenly sanctuary. So we don't have vestments. We don't have stained glass windows. We don't have beautiful tapestry. We don't have a distinction between clergy and laity. We don't have incense. We don't have music. Because those things, according to the Bible, are out of date. They belong to the period of restricted worship. But now in Christ, there's freedom of worship. And those limitations have now long since been done away. Freedom from sin. Freedom of worship. What's the next one that he mentioned? Freedom of speech. Well, you say, where does that come into the Epistle to the Hebrews? There is a word that I want to mention now particularly. In chapter 10, I think we read the verse. The writer says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, the word that I'm wanting you to focus on just for a minute is boldness. What is boldness? Then, back in chapter 4, is it? There's a verse that we often quote in prayer meetings, and it's very fitting there. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help, and so on. Now this word, boldness, do you think that Aaron went with boldness when he went in? Well, maybe it's just my imagination and you'll have to give me a pardon for that, but I don't think it. I think he was nervous. I maybe thought many a time, if you had seen him when the day was over, the perspiration was likely on his brow. The tense, the stress, and he pulled back the curtain, and he cautiously went into the presence of God, and he did what he had to do, and he slipped out again, and likely when he was in a time or two, for he had to go in a couple or three times that day, likely when the day was over, and he got out unscathed, he said to himself, thank God that's over for another year. That's not the way you feel when you pray. Sure it's not. No, because one of the liberties that we have is to come into the presence of God.
boldness.
There's no nervousness. You say, well, you're a self-confident boy.
You tell me that when you pray and speak into the ear of the everlasting God and let your voice be heard in the courts of heaven, you say that you're not nervous, you're self-confident.
Yes, I have 100% confidence, but it's not confidence in myself, it's confidence in the precious blood of Christ.
Boldness by the blood of Jesus. Aaron took the blood of a bullock, and I think he went in with temerity and timidity.
But you and I can go with perfect confidence, because it's the blood of the Son of God. Now, what does this word boldness mean? Of course, it means confidence. Indeed, I think twice in this letter it's translated confidence. Chapter 3 and chapter 10. So it means confidence. That's just what I've been saying. But if you look up your dictionary, whatever kind of dictionary you use, I mean your Greek dictionary or lexicon, whatever you call it, and you look up this word boldness, it might tell you that it comes from two words. And when they're broken down, one of them means speaking, and the other word means everything. That's a beautiful thought, isn't it? Speaking everything. And that's just what I'm allowed to do in the presence of God. When this writer says in chapter 10, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, and when he says in chapter 4, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, he means that I'm allowed to speak to God, and I have the liberty to tell him everything. I would think, looking around at a company like this, there are bound to be Christians that are carrying burdens and problems. And I would also know that there are some of those problems that you couldn't tell me. They're too personal. And apart from being personal, they're too big. I wouldn't be able to solve them. You wouldn't feel free to do that. But I would just want to put this little word in before we pass on. Remember, you can tell every problem at the throne of grace. Speaking everything. There's a place where we don't need to have any reserve. There's a place where we don't need to have any embarrassment. Maybe there's someone here tonight and you're depressed. Tell God about it. Maybe there's someone here and you're brokenhearted with a wayward family. Tell God about it. Don't keep it bottled up in your own bosom until you're just about to break. No, because we have both. This is the very word that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul uses it there, and it's translated in our Bible, plainness of speech. That's it. He says, we can come, brethren, with plainness of speech, and I can pour into the ear of God everything. You sisters can do that. In a corner somewhere, whatever problems you have upon pressing down upon your spirit, God has an ear. He's willing to listen to. The throne is graciously disposed. That's why I say, I put over this little expression, that's why I've lined it up in this way, freedom of speech. As far as I know, it may have happened later on in Jewish history, but from Bible history, as far as I know, when Aaron got into that place, that inner chamber, that holiest of all, once in a year, he put his blood on and he slipped out again. He had blood in the incense already, and he went in and out those two or three times that I have mentioned. But from the record of the Bible, there's not any indication that he ever spoke a word. He just slipped in silence. And he slipped out again. Do you see what I mean? We have got freedom. Christ has brought us into a place of freedom. I want to leave that. And I don't want us just to get our minds saturated with theology. But particularly, maybe the sisters in the meeting, maybe you have lost the hold of this.
When you leave the meeting and go home tonight, won't you remember that in the presence of God, wherever you bow down to pray, God is ready to listen.
And you have freedom to tell him everything.
Boldness.
Freedom of speech in the presence of God. The fourth freedom that I want to mention is freedom from fear. You know, fear is a very powerful thing, a very potent thing. It can paralyze a person. I don't mean physically, but it can paralyze a person in their mind, fear. The world that we live in is just filled with fear. There are some people tonight and they can hardly live in the present because they're haunted and intimidated by fears of the future. There may be some people in this meeting, and if I knew everything, you live your life in fear of taking cancer. There may be some here and you have a dreadful fear of being made redundant or unemployment. There's maybe a businessman here and you're turning restlessly in your bed at night because of fear of bankruptcy. I'm quite sure that if I knew all the fears that are carried in the hearts in this meeting tonight, that's a fair size of a wall, it wouldn't hold them. And some of those fears that I have mentioned lately are in my own heart. I've always known.
Fear. And fear can put a kind of an intimidation. That's why it says in this verse, you know, the biggest fear of all, of course, is the fear of death.
Some have been afraid, almost afraid to do anything for God because they were gripped by the fear of dying young. I could go on about what I was coming, and I would say 60% of our fears are never realized. But yet, they exert a tremendous force in our lives. They eat up our nervous energy.
Even the fear of coming to Ballymena, you know, and the fear of taking a meeting. Some of you people never know what it is, the fear of standing up here. And don't worry too much about that, because it's one of the worst fears a person can have. But if you got afraid enough of this, you wouldn't be able to preach. I'm only saying that, I'm not saying that a preacher shouldn't have fear.
But I am saying that if you allow yourself to be gripped and to be intimidated by fear, it will make you helpless to do your duty in the present. And we are told here about these people that through fear of death,
they were all their lifetime held or subject to bondage.
That is, death was coming. It's not that these people were just about to die. But death was coming, and the very fear of what was coming, it kept them cramped in bondage all their life.
And I'm glad that we are told concerning the Lord Jesus, one of the great freedoms that he has given to us. According to Hebrews chapter 2, he took part of blood and flesh. He destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And he delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Isn't it great to know that one of the aspects, ingredients of Christian freedom is deliverance from the fear of death? I would be the most chicken-hearted preacher, I think, in the hall if it came to this, and I don't want to say very much about it. But you know, one of the things that I was struck with recently in a couple of cases, I heard about dear believers that were in hospital with serious illness. And I'm not minimizing the fears that I mentioned. They are real fears, some of them. But Christian liberty should enable us to conquer fear. If Christ has burst the bands of death and has drawn the darkness and the sting out of the tomb, and if he has robbed the greatest fear in this world, the fear of death, if he has robbed it of its power, surely all the lesser fears we should be able to put them into his omnipotent hand. The fear of death has been smashed. And this epistle tells me about a man that lives at God's right hand in the power of an indissoluble life. Isn't that a big thing? The power of an indissoluble life. But I'm wondering to what I was going to say. Believers in hospital facing serious surgery. And people who weren't saved were greatly impressed by the fact that the Christians seemed to face these things with a great absence of fear. Now, I'm not saying they didn't have fear, they didn't have worry. I'm not saying you're sort of a half fool of a case, gliding through and not appreciating reality. But those who weren't saved, I'm thinking about people that follow a particular religion. I'm not going to mention it, but you know, if there's any sight of death comes into the circumstances, they begin to quake. Because it's not clear. And people from that background were marveling that true believers were able to face crises and their fear seemed to be covered over. They were delivered from the fear. And they moved about with the freedom. They could pray. One dear brother was able to sing the night before he went to an operation with some of the Christians round the bed. Fear. What about your fears, dear believer? I don't know. Just what all is in the heart of each one here. But I would say this. Christianity is expected to deliver us from fear. There is a fear, of course, that we don't want to be delivered from. I can't elaborate upon it, but I'll try and finish on time. I can't elaborate upon it tonight, but there are three words used for fear in the Epistle to the Hebrews. In chapter 5, it says concerning the Lord Jesus that he prayed with strong cries and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. And he was heard in that he feared. Well, now that's a different word. The fear of chapter 2 is that tremor, that trembling, that fearful, that word that makes me want to run away scared. But there's a beautiful word that's used just here in Hebrews chapter 5, and it has the idea of taking things cautiously. It's the opposite to rashness. I think it's a reference to the Garden of Gethsemane. And we've been thinking about the Lord Jesus, remembering him in the morning in the will of God, and I just spend a minute or two on this. You know, there was a sense of caution in all the activity of the Savior in the garden. You know, he didn't rush into the cross. But when he came to the threshold just the night before, I think he hesitated. And I'm using that word in inverted commas. I don't want you to get the wrong meaning. But I think he just tarried for a little while. And he moved with caution. And he prayed. It's that cautious approach that looks upon difficult circumstances and doesn't take a step until it is absolutely convinced about the will of God. That's the fear that we should have. I could elaborate on that, but I forbear. Chapter 12, we are told that we need grace that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. That's another word still that means awe. That last word in the verse. Do not think I'm too critical. If I do mention that one of the things that maybe would it be just a little bit departing from us, would just be the sense of the fear of God. There's no book in the Bible that I know of that brings us so close as this one. The sanctuary's open. We have freedom of speech. We can come right into the presence of God. We are brought very nigh. We have a priest that represents us upon the throne. We are absolutely welcome. The freedom of the everlasting sanctuary. We are brought right near. This is the very book of the New Testament that tells us. Our God is a consuming fire. You know, even though we have freedom of speech, this will link in with the point I was at. There is a thing that disturbs me a little bit. as believers. I'm thinking now of public prayer. In implying the privilege of freedom of speech before God in our prayer, I think we need to watch that we don't drop into familiarity. Speak to God and call Him Father. In the full enjoyment of the precious intimacy of that relationship. But I hope that in our prayers no one will ever get the idea that we're making common. Remember, God is God. God is God. And we are expected to serve Him with reverence and with godly fear. Freedom from the slavish fear, and yet at the same time preserved by the holy fear of God. The fifth freedom, the one that the President mentioned, was freedom from want. The people to whom this letter was written, as far as I gather from some of the readings, they had suffered a good deal because of Christianity. I think that some of the verses tell us that they had taken the plunder, the spoiling, or the confiscation of their goods. They had lost a good deal. Probably some of them had been reduced to poverty because of their faith in Christ. What were they going to do? Just before the writer closes the letter, he touches upon that point, their use of material goods. And he mentions two things. First of all, he says, let your manner of life be without covetousness. Or literally, it is free from the love of silver. And then he says another little word that I would like us all to take heed to here just in the meeting tonight. Be content with such things as you have. We have the difficulty as believers because we are living in a world that's really a consumer society. And everybody seems to want more. I can't afford that man to, I can't afford to bear to see that man get a big car, but I have to get it. And if those people get something into their house, I want it. You know, as a believer, you and I have to watch carefully against covetousness. Try and avoid covetousness and try and cultivate contentment. One of the old Puritans, he wrote a book, a man called Jeremiah Burroughs. He's bound to be a Puritan, isn't he? He wrote a book and he put the title on The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. There you are. I know some of you ladies are fond of a little bit of jewelry. If you get that jewel, you mightn't need the others. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. How would you say, I might get into hard times. We have to keep at it now, or we might, you never. Well, he just follows that by this precious little word. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. I will never let you go. I will never let you down. Maybe there's a believer in the meeting, and you're finding it difficult to make ends meet. You're keeping up, and nobody knows anything about it, but you're just about scraping through. Remember the Savior that you trusted, He knew poverty. And from the very throne He speaks out this tender word, I will never leave forsake. Free from want. Christian freedom. Free from sin. That's a sacrifice. Freedom of worship. That's our service. Freedom of speech within our sanctuary. Freedom from fear. That's our security. Freedom from want. That's our sufficiency. A God that will never fail. It's great to be free. We're living in a world of slaves. And we're the only free people in a perishing society. I suppose we're not really free, just as I close. We're free and we're not free. Rightly going out through the door tonight, I look at Christians and I'll maybe be able to see a wrinkle or two. And I see quite a few pairs of glasses, and I might maybe see someone with just a joint a little bit stiff. And I maybe see someone with something in their ear to help. We're not fully free. But you know, we're going to the land of everlasting freedom. There's a land that's always, but there's no sin there, brother and sister. Free from sin. The atmosphere of heaven is ever pure. There'll be no fear in heaven. You know, you Christians will never have another worry. There'll be no want in heaven. I think in heaven for all eternity there'll be freedom of worship. There'll be some good meetings then, you know. Christ in the center, and the choir of heaven all in tune. Freedom of worship. And just waiting for that great day. The freedom of that eternal state. Freedom of speech. We'll speak to each other. And we'll speak to God. And we'll speak to Christ. And our conversation will not end for all eternity. We speak of the land of the blessed. And we speak of its freedom from sin. From trial, temptation and care. From sorrows without and within. But what must it be to be there? I maybe should say, there may be one or two here. You'll never know anything about the freedom of heaven. I speak quietly, and I hope tenderly, at the close of the meeting. Isn't it a tragedy, dear friends, to be going down to the prison house of hell forever? You'll never be free again when the gates close. Isn't that time that you hurried to Christ and bowed at the foot of the cross and trusted the blessed Savior? And the Bible says, if the Son shall make you free, then ye shall be free indeed. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. We give thanks for these precious considerations from thine word. We bless thee, Lord, that thou hast looked upon us as the slaves of sin. And we thank thee for the one who was bound to the cross and the one whose blood was shed. And we bless thee for the perfect liberty into which we have been brought through thy Son. We ask thee to help us to enjoy it more and more. And we pray that our lives will be marked as those who have an appreciation for the Savior, and that with dignity and liberty and freedom we might make our way through this world. We commit our considerations to thee. We thank thee for the company gathered. Let us know every need of each saint. And we pray that thou would comfort and edify and bless thy people. And grant, Lord, that any amongst us who are not saved, that thy voice will also be heard by them. We give thanks for the gathering. We give thanks for refreshments provided. We ask for the protection of thy presence in the remainder of this evening as we commit ourselves to thee. In the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.